All right. First thing, some people hear French Revolution and it's like hearing another language. Nothing registers. But some people I know in here hear French Revolution and something comes up in their brain. So in three words or less, if you have something that comes to your brain, I want you to say it. Don't interrupt each other. Be kind. But that's how we're going to start. And that'll get us going. At least things that maybe you've heard of that remind yourself of kind of what we're looking at with this French Revolution.
Extremely violent.
Extremely violent.
What were the three words, like liberty, charity, fraternity, or something like that?
Maybe. I remember getting to, yeah. Yes? Good.
What was that?
Liberty, what was it?
Fraternity.
And liberty, and then there's one more.
Fraternity and something else.
There's one more.
That's okay.
Egalidad. Was it equality?
Equality.
That's it.
Sweet.
Passion.
Passion, yeah, sure. What instrument usually comes to mind with the French? The guillotine, good, okay. If you don't know what the guillotine is, think of like you expert cigar smokers. Like when you have to cut off the end, it's the decapitation method. That's the PG version.
Yeah.
Any others?
Bloody comes to mind.
Bloody, yeah.
The setting for Les Miserables.
Oh, that's a good question.
No, that was later.
Later?
The Tale of Two Cities.
Tale of Two Cities, yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Godless.
There we go. So usually when you think of the American Revolution, and that's something that's going to get brought up a little bit today, you think of like a relative higher power. Like the rights that are granted from God, but here it's all humanism. It's all, we're going to use reason rather than religion. And with that said, there's kind of a revolt against Christianity. There's things that happened in this revolution, that were directly going against Christianity. So any other final thoughts before we start this?
If I could get that feeling, it's amazing.
It is amazing, yeah. And the start of this article, so we can read the title and kind of introduce that. It says, Why the French Revolution is a Warning for Christians Today. This was written in 2022, and it was in the aftermath of the Notre Dame Cathedral's fire, which happened in 2019. So that's kind of the setting for this. This Patricia Engler writes for Answers in Genesis. If you don't know what that organization is, it's the organization by Ken Ham. So that's kind of the perspective we're looking at from. Any final thoughts before we start then? Okay, just like before, obviously there's pictures, there's different illustrations. If we come across something and you've got more information on it, which I know some of you do, please interrupt and we'll talk it through. The point isn't necessarily the warnings for the Christians. The point of this is to kind of get an introduction to the French Revolution, especially in light of what we already know about the American Revolution. So here we go. With its links to the ideas shaping our culture, its lessons on how anti-Christian agendas unfold, and its power to illustrate the consequences that flow from a society rejecting God's word, the French Revolution offers four warnings that Christians today can't afford to ignore. Standing outside the fire-scarred remains of Paris's Notre Dame Cathedral, I didn't know about the other flames that had flickered there over 200 years earlier, torches lit to celebrate the worship of reason. It happened on November 10th, 1793, but if you'd asked an onlooker, they'd have told you the date was 20 Brumaire Year 2. To help erase Christianity from society, France's revolutionary government had invented a new calendar complete with 10-day weeks, renamed months, and years numbered to center history at the revolution rather than at the advent of Christ. Okay, we can start there. Obviously, when we say the year is 2024 BC, right? Or 80, excuse me, we're not BC anymore. It's about Christ, right? Some people now, they use common era. And that's kind of the same idea, kind of rejecting that idea of Christ and him being the turning point. But yeah, they completely switched over every element of time to ignore Christian understanding of time, or like God made the six days of creation, and the seventh day he rested, right? So they overthrew that, and they made a 10-day week. Anything else we know about that or thoughts on that? Tim, go, I can tell. I just always know, Tim. You just always have something to say.
I just was trying to contemplate what would you call the days? What would you do with that? How would you structure that week?
They were based on different French leaders. So it's kind of interesting. Yeah. And it was all, I think if there was anybody tied to Christianity, they weren't even going to sniff at that.
Well, and maybe then you can think of it too. Without the seventh day, it seems to me like it would be irrelevant to try to count a week. Without that day of rest that resets everything.
Right.
Why do you need a week? Why not just count the days?
It makes you wonder, did they rest on the ninth and tenth day? The tenth day? I mean, I don't know, but that is interesting to think about.
Yeah. They didn't.
They didn't. They just kept going. So there was no day of rest. Huh. Any other thoughts on that?
How many days are in a year again?
That's a good question, because then it overthrows, you think about the lunar cycle, you think about months. It's everything would be completely different. And they'd have to align the math somehow. Because 365.25 days, that's not changing.
Well, 7 days doesn't work either. I mean, that's always been the thing that is so amazing about the 7 day week is it comes from creation. There's no other mathematical or cosmological reason to have it.
Right.
I think the others the Soviets maybe tried 5 days, or somebody tried 5 days at some point. That makes more sense. But
sure, it's a little more divisible. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
I don't know why 10.
Yeah.
Is 10? Is this where the metric system came from? And so it is inherently evil.
That's hilarious. I was trying to teach some of my students the other day about how we have base 10. And some cultures have base 12 or whatever else, and it was a waste of. We had Warrior Period, it was Homer, and we had 10 minutes to kill, and it was definitely time killed. At the bottom there, soon after, revolutionaries began promoting secular worship festivals in lieu of Christianity, hence the cult of reason. As part of the Notre Dame Festival of Reason, torch-bearing women symbolizing goddesses led a procession to an artificial mountain inside the cathedral. A torch of liberty burned on an altar partway to the mountaintop, where a replica temple bore the inscription to philosophy. Similar festivals took place throughout France, with a hymn sung at one such event in 1794, including the line, "Convenz en mes bones amis." That sounds relatively correct. Rousseau vaut mieux que Saint-Pierre. Agree, my good friends, Rousseau is better than Saint-Peter. The Festival of Reason in November of 1793 at Notre Dame. That's what this picture is. Again, I think it's important to point out the years here. So we're talking about the late 1700s, late 18th century. Not long after, obviously, the American Revolution. So they knew of the American Revolution. They just took a different approach in terms of how they got there. Okay. Some background, some philosophers who kind of didn't directly impact this movement, but their thinking was what some of these revolutionaries used in their revolt. So it says Rousseau, an 18th century philosopher who believed that humans are inherently good, had argued that a totalitarian government ruled by majority consensus would offer true liberty. But ironically, given Rousseau's faith in human goodness, the revolution which championed Rousseau's ideas hunted, imprisoned, and guillotined thousands of humans in the name of this liberty. Despite its destructiveness, later revolutionaries, including Karl Marx, deemed the French Revolution an admirable, if incomplete, success. As a large contemporary, Marxist organization currently declares on its website that the greatest minds of our movement placed so much importance on understanding the French Revolution is no accident. Today, more than ever, a conscientious study of the revolution is essential for anyone who seeks to change the world. Basically, what that's getting at is people who are trying to revolt against the system today, they point to the French Revolution and they think that it was noble, good, like not far off from effective, like you heard there, just kind of incomplete. So, any thoughts so far?
I think it's kind of ironic for a godless revolution to have women symbolizing goddesses.
Right. And even the language they use, the cult of reason, I mean, cult rings of a belief system, right? You can't run away from it. Even what's the wisdom? Atheists don't like that they have to label themselves atheists, because inside the word atheist, you have theist, which is relating to a god, right? So, yeah.
You'll probably get this, Brian, but I imagine the differences between the American Revolution and the French Revolution, and why the French were so godless in their revolution, because, I mean, we like to prop up our founding fathers, but not a lot of them were true believers.
Right. There was a level of, like, they believed in a higher power,
yeah.
Right?
And even like Thomas Paine, I mean, he was as much a agnostic as Voltaire was.
Sure. Some of the things that I listened to, not so much necessarily in this article, but the things that I listened to prep for this, talked about how the atheism or the just lack of God and culture, that was long before this revolution. It wasn't like this was a Christian, it wasn't a Christian culture that was just overthrown all of a sudden. Like, this was kind of a reflection of where they already were, which is kind of interesting. I don't know. That doesn't really answer your question, but yeah, it's kind of. When we say a French Revolution, it's not like they were revolting against a Christian nation that was well established. The revolution was just a byproduct of what they already believed.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, so they kicked the Huguenots out.
Yeah.
Prior, I mean, so they just have kind of a history of making bad choices when it comes to Christianity.
Right.
Well, but it was the Catholic Church that chased Huguenots out.
Right, and it was the Catholic Church that was probably, at least according to the revolutionaries, they were part of the problem.
Right, they supported the monarchy.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, and so it's that combination of the revolt against the church is also the revolt against the government. So, because they're one and the same.
In that part of the world at that time, they were very similar. And it's interesting that they took over the Cathedral of Notre Dame.
Right. A primarily Christian symbol.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
All
right.
Yeah.
Was France ruled by a king at that time, or was it?
Yeah, it was Louis the Sixth. Is that right?
16.
Yeah, there was definitely some X's and I's and V's, so that makes sense. It was the king primarily, and then the parliament tried to, if I remember this right, I think the parliament tried to have more tax structure, but the king didn't want that, and the people didn't want that. So that was kind of the king's way of catering to the people, but there was no, one of the reasons for the revolt was because the taxes were unfairly administered. The people who didn't have enough money, they had to pay the taxes. They ended up paying more. And then there was all these carve-outs for other, whatever the different classes. I can't remember the French word for it. And that was what led to more of a revolt, right? Because the people who had to pay more couldn't pay more. So they ended up, that was like the peasants' revolt of this whole thing. So anything to add to that?
I just think along with that monarchy, that one of the wives was a lady named Marie Antoinette, who famously is quoted, whether it's accurate or not, but people told her that the peasants were hungry, and she said, "Well, let them have cake."
Yeah.
They wanted bread and cheese and wine. They just wanted enough to live on, and she was so disconnected from reality that she said, "Well, just give them cake. They'll be fine."
Right. And there was a... something I listened to talked about how they basically let the farmers stay where they were farming, and they knew that they were not going to ever leave because it was just difficult for them to leave their farm and their residences. But they ended up doing that, which was kind of surprising because they showed up in the city during the revolt, and that obviously contributed to more. Bonnie, what were you going to say?
Well, there's three. They call the estates general, which...
yeah.
As the nobles, the church, and then everybody else.
Right.
And the nobles and the church were not taxed. Everybody else paid the tax.
Right, right. So it's no different. I mean, when we've done studies before, when we've seen this conflict between governments / churches and people that are taxed, the origin is not a whole lot different than what you see for the American Revolution, right? The taxation. But again, just the means to get there were much different.
Kind of like it is today in the United States.
Yeah, yeah.
If you listen to some people.
Sure. Yeah.
Right. Did the king have a wife, and did they go to church?
I don't remember. You said, was it his mistress, or was that his actual wife?
It's a wife.
It is a wife. Okay. Yeah.
Did they go to church also?
I'm sure they had some procedural things, yeah, that they went to church, but I don't know their status and belief, yeah. Good. Bottom of the second page there. See, there's a two in the top right. In a sense, those words ring as true for Christians as for Marxists. With its links to the Marxist Rousseauian thinking shaping today's culture, its lessons on how anti-Christian agendas unfold and its importance as a case study of these consequences which flow from a society rejecting God's word, the French Revolution offers reminders that Christians today can't afford to ignore. Let's look closer at the French Revolution, beginning with the worldview climate in which it arose. Before the revolution, a crisis of worldviews. Rome had conquered France before the time of Christ, leaving France officially Roman Catholic after the empire's Christianization. But the 16th and 17th centuries brought two movements that would shake France's religious landscape. The Reformation, which called people to embrace God's word as the authority for truth, and the Renaissance, which began promoting human thinking as the authority above God's word. These rumblings of humanism swelled to an explosion of unbiblical philosophy during the Enlightenment. While multiple French Enlightenment philosophers helped create the worldview climate behind the revolution, one especially notable philosopher is Voltaire. Voltaire, an avid deist, believed that an impersonal supreme being had created the world and had given humans consciences to deduce certain moral codes, but had not revealed himself through Scripture. So Voltaire rejected the biblical revelation of a personal triune God who sent his Son to redeem fallen creation. Believing that theological religion is the enemy of mankind, Voltaire tirelessly reviled Christianity, Judaism, and the biblical God, attacked Scripture, and fought unsuccessfully to pit science against the Bible. There you can see a picture of him, a portrait, I should say. While Voltaire and the other philosophers had no excuse for rejecting the Creator revealed in Scripture, it's worth pointing out where their criticisms of religious institutions were biblically valid. Unpacking the religious climate in pre-revolutionary France could fill entire books, but here are just three of the relevant problems that Christians can learn from today. Blending biblical and Greek worldviews. While a biblical worldview emphasizes the importance of both physical, as in earthly, and spiritual, heavenly realms, a branch of Greek philosophy called dualism viewed immaterial realities as separate from, superior to, physical realities. As this unbiblical thinking slipped into the church, many Christians began to value permanently withdrawing from society to focus on solely spiritual pursuits. This opened the door for criticism from philosophers that Christendom had no practical value to society and needed a secular religion to replace it. Okay? Anything on that first point?
So maybe to some degree, actually, comparable to first century Gnosticism.
Right. Yeah, splitting the spiritual and the physical. Yeah.
Right, so where you had kind of the two extremes there, asceticism as opposed to life-consciousness.
Because wasn't the logic like... Because the spiritual realm is the only realm that matters, the physical doesn't, therefore anything physical I do, like if I sin physically, then it's not actually, it doesn't matter. Wasn't that the same? Yeah.
And like we've talked about before, that just kind of the focus on philosophy, you know, today we're seeing Christian institutions bring philosophy in, Greek philosophy, as almost equal to the Scripture, and even beyond that, you know, psychology and all of these extra-biblical ways of thinking that are really just secular.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Are there certain monastic movements or ascetic movements that trace back to this? Like that feels like...
This was well before... Monks were before this.
Yeah.
But yeah, it has the same kind of thinking.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. That was the first one. Here's the second one. Viewing humans as the authority for truth, which obviously, I mean, think of that in today's culture. Before the Reformation, Christians had increasingly begun to view the church as more or less equal to Scripture as the authority for truth, even if teachings by church spokespersons contradict the Bible. Meanwhile, the French monarchy had grown so enmeshed with the mainstream church that being a French citizen meant identifying with royalty-approved Christendom. Whoever happened to reign had power to punish, including by exile or death, people whose convictions didn't match official teachings, which had become untethered from the sole authority of God's word. This cleared the way for philosophers' criticism that Christianity was all about having and abusing political power. Thoughts on that?
I think that's what you get when you, you confuse both of them together. When the church tries to rule the government and the government tries to rule the church,
right?
All of that can part. It's hard to tell.
Right.
What's what?
Right.
But it's also interesting that they make the point there that up until the Reformation, and we even see that today in the Roman Church, is that the church interprets the scripture. In other words, the church sits above the scripture rather than the scripture sitting above the church.
Right.
And so when you have that, and I guess a good example today is the Pope's position on LGBT and softening that. And so is that the church's stance? Regardless of what the Bible says, this is where the church stands. And so I think, that's a legitimate argument, I think, for philosophers, is that, yeah, when you have somebody who has supreme power, and when you think about, in centuries past, the Pope was that, and the Reformation kind of broke that. And obviously moved in a direction that said, no, Scripture has authority over the church, and not the church having authority over Scripture.
Right. Every time we talk about this, I just go back to what you guys said about, I never knew what vicar, I mean, I'd heard it, but the vicar, the vicarious, it's all kind of the same conversation in terms of how they see the Pope as delegated by God, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that it's been a commercial for years, but that He Gets Us thing we talked about, what scripture did they slap up on those commercials? They don't. It's all platitudes. It's all like stuff that you don't see in scripture, but it fits whatever their line of thinking is. Good. Reflecting the Pharisees is the third one. Importantly, Jesus had a lot to say about religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, who hypocritically pursued power, prestige and wealth, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. Professing Christians who commit wrongdoings or otherwise act hypocritically do not change the truth of God's word. In fact, the truth of God's word provides a foundation for criticizing hypocrisy and wrongdoing in the first place. But while the philosophers on biblical foundation didn't grant them a consistent basis for criticizing wrongs, the wrongdoings of professing Christians open channels for later anti-Christian propaganda. Okay? Ultimately, these three factors boil down to Christians not living out a consistent biblical worldview. A consequence was that France's history became mottled with bloodshed in the name of religion. Even as much blood would spill in the name of the revolution's secular religion. However, at least two major differences existed between these tragedies. First, professing Christians who shed innocent blood were acting inconsistently with their worldview, while revolutionaries who shed innocent blood were acting consistently with theirs. And guys, I think that summarizes so many, the argument that people sometimes make of, well, Christianity has produced more bloodshed than any other worldview. And the response to that is what was just said. Like, that is not consistent with what the Bible asks of us. That's not consistent with, like, the actions of the Crusades, for example. That's not what God asked us to do. But all of the worldviews that come from Marx and come from this line of thinking, that is like, that's lining up with their like playbook, you know, which I think that's a pretty powerful sentence. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think just as an aside, I think it's interesting how you see Christianity is always singled out. So they'll take all the horrible things that are done by, you know, everybody who calls themselves or has any kind of link to Christianity. Okay, that's why, the way Christians are.
Yeah.
And yet, if you point out Islamic terrorism, they'll say, well, that's just a few radical people.
Right.
You know, so they get a pass.
Right.
And we have to suffer for the worst of our
right.
ilk.
Yeah. Who arguably aren't even our ilk.
Exactly.
That's the thing, yeah. Yeah. Last part of that paragraph. Second, as we've seen, the big picture of Scripture supplies an absolute basis for opposing innocent bloodshed, while the philosopher's worldviews lack that foundation. Despite this lack, Voltaire didn't seem to think morality needed a stronger basis than his deism supplied. Voltaire defined goodness by the troublesome standard of that which is good for society, extolling neighborly love, beneficence, and tolerance. Even so, Voltaire's tolerance had its limits, especially when it came to tolerating Christianity. In a letter to the Prussian king, Voltaire wrote, "Ours is assuredly the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and the most bloody religion which has ever infected this world. Your Majesty will do the human race an eternal service by extirpating this infamous superstition."
He obviously was not familiar with Islam.
Yeah. This quote highlights how, without God's word as the authority for truth, the boundaries of tolerance, ethics, and morality become arbitrary, open for fallen, fallible, finite humans to reinterpret and redefine. The French Revolution would graphically illustrate the consequences of such tolerance. To see how these consequences unfolded, let's start by investigating how the revolution began. Okay, any thoughts before we start in on this?
Were they okay with the drift and the potential that statement has for this moving yardstick?
Yeah.
Are they okay with that? He just said, we decide what's right. Did they know at that time it was going to, tomorrow, literally tomorrow, could be different?
Yeah, because think of like, it's totally the mindset of the ends justify the means. Like, as long as we can end up here, we'll do whatever it takes to get there. Until you realize that if you have that standard, everybody else also can have that standard. Things fall apart pretty quickly. Yeah. Prelude to the revolution. Understandably, an event as complex as France's 1789 revolution isn't bound to have a simple cause. Scholars have interpreted the revolution's origins different ways, exploring factors like Enlightenment philosophy, political crises, and conflicts between social classes. Entire books unpack these topics in detail. For now, let's look at a big picture overview of key events. Before the revolution, France had a type of feudalistic society with the royal family reigning over three social tiers called estates. The first estate contained higher clergy and the official church, which owned about 10% of France's land and collected tithes from other estates. Nobles, who possessed lordly titles but not always wealth, made up the second estate. The third estate held everyone else, including peasants, priests, and the bourgeois. Yes? All right, one for one. Upper middle class commoners who were traditionally excluded from nobility despite sometimes sporting thicker wallets. That's exactly what Lonnie laid out earlier. While the nobility paid some taxes, France's complicated tax system privileged the first two estates. In 1787, the Controller General of French Finances proposed reforms to the system to help resolve the government's dire financial straits. However, pushback against these proposals led King Louis XVI to summon the Estates General, a meeting of representatives from all three estates, which had not happened for 175 years. So here we go. Here's that picture is the Estates General. Another painting there. On May 5th, 1789, the moment arrived. The estates convened and immediately disagreed about how to conduct the meeting. Should they count votes according to individuals or estates? Counting by estate would mean that the second and first estate's consensus could together override the third estate, which represented most of France. With no decision reached by the third week of June, representatives of the third estate took matters into their own hands, dubbing themselves the National Assembly. They obviously didn't read about the Senate and House of Representatives breakdown with population and single state representatives. Any thoughts on that?
That's a big building.
It is, yeah.
I never seen such a...
Super cool, yeah.
Yeah.
It's some form of representation that they drew. I don't, how did they select who got in the room from First, Second, Third States? And
good question. There must, yeah, there must have been some local representatives established prior, because obviously, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, the idea is not, it's not a bad idea for everybody to be together, but
right.
I think when they got together, they realized things are a lot worse than we thought they would.
Right, right. I think you hear the term sometimes thrown around today, like in America, about a constitutional crisis, like, because we base everything, we go back to the Constitution. Legal scholars go back to the Constitution. There's all the breakdown of every little thing, every little clause. I don't know what that looks like here. So if you have kind of a wishy-washy, let's just gather and decide, and there's not really a pillar to point to, yeah.
Well, it sounds like in May 5th they convene, and by the third week in June, so there's 6-7 weeks of how do we do this?
Right.
Until they finally go, I don't know.
Right. Yeah. Crazy. After being locked out of the Royal Meeting Hall on June 20th, the National Assembly, which would have been the Third Estate, gathered on the King's tennis courts and vowed not to leave until devising a new national constitution. Rumors soon emerged that France's upper echelons were conspiring against the Third Estate, fueling public fear, unrest, and chaos that culminated in a violent showdown as crowds stormed the Fortress Bastille. On August 4th, the National Assembly, now known as the National Constituent Assembly, announced the abolition of tithing and feudalism, which had required peasants to pay dues to landowners. A few weeks later, the Assembly released a document meant to serve as an ideological foundation for the budding revolutionary government, the Declaration of the Rights of Man. Okay, that's this next heading here. This declaration showcases a striking effort to ground justice, freedom, and equality in human ideas rather than in God's word. The document begins, "The representatives of the French people organized as a national assembly, believing that the ignorance, neglect, or contempt of the rights of man are the sole cause of public calamities and of the corruption of governments, have determined to set forth in a solemn declaration the natural, unalienable, and sacred rights of man." We can already see the assembly did not begin from the foundation of Scripture, given that they attributed humanity's core problem to ignoring the rights of man rather than to sinning against God. The trouble is, God's word establishes the basis for the human rights which the assembly presupposed. After all, Genesis reveals that God created humans in his image with inherent dignity, value, and meaning. But worldviews which reject God and accept only material explanations have no grounds for such rights. Not only because humans become equal to animals, but also because rights themselves are immaterial, unable to exist in a purely material universe. Okay? And that picture there, that's the Declaration of Rights of Man and Citizen. Thoughts on that?
Again, why would they use the term sacred?
Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. So whenever, like a personal challenge that I have, whenever I write Allie a letter, like on Valentine's Day or whatever, Christmas, I always brainstorm. I like type it on my phone or I'll type it in a Google Doc and then I'll handwrite it. And I've caught myself doing this a few times where I'll write the letter and then I'll look back and I'll be like, I have nothing about God in here. I have nothing about Jesus. And then I go back to our wedding and like our vows. And I kind of look at them. I'm like, wow, that was amazing. Like it was so much of it was Scripture. So much of it was you're doing this as a covenant before God, like all of those things. And if I just start saying, well, I love you. I love our life together every day, all that stuff. And there's not God in view, then it kind of crumbles. Right. And I'm not saying it's the same thing as this, but it is kind of the same idea that if you just have these principles that you establish, but there's not a foundation for it. If there's no basis, then what is it? It means nothing, right? There's countries that have come out and said, here's our Bill of Rights, right? And it's like hundreds of things that they expect their citizens to have. And it's all just like wishy-washy, like it's a wish list, basically, because it's not founded in anything. It's not real. It's just words. Anyway, thoughts on that?
That looks like there's a wand with this lady that have wings, and then the other person looks like a normal person.
Yeah, and then you got some conspiracy theory up top there with the Illuminati eye staring at us. So that's always fun.
I was just thinking that it's interesting to tie the two revolutions together maybe a little bit again, but right. That's on the back of every $1 bill.
Right.
That exact symbol.
Right, right.
I also thought it was interesting that they tried really hard to make something that looks like the tablets of the Ten Commandments.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's obviously in French. Like, you just look at this, and if you don't know what it is, you think it's some religious thing, you know, because that's what it's given off.
I think it's interesting too. I mean, you really see here the same kind of philosophical underpinnings that went into the American Revolution. The key difference being that we talked that our Declaration talks about nature and nature's God.
Right.
So they were key to put that in there.
Right.
As a foundation rather than just nature.
Right. Yeah. Good. Let's keep going here. So now we're continuing with that line of thinking, the materialism versus not. Granted, the assembly's worldview seemed more deistic than materialistic, proclaiming man's rights under the auspices of the supreme being. But a nebulous supreme being does not reveal clear moral standards through scripture. Humans must determine those standards themselves. The resulting standards might sound compelling and can appeal to no foundation higher than fallible human reasoning to define, defend, and demand moral goodness. Take, for instance, this crucial line from the Declaration. Liberty consists in the freedom to do everything which injures no one else. Hence, the exercise of the natural rights of each man has no limits except those which assure to the other members of the society the enjoyment of the same rights. These limits can only be determined by law. This might look reasonable at first, but if we stop and think about it, basing objective morality on anything but a personal God raises serious problems. For example, without God's word as the authority, who can absolutely, consistently define what harm means or why harming someone else is wrong? Attempts to define good and bad apart from an external truth rooted in God's unchanging character become arbitrarily circular. Saying that harming others causes injury and is therefore wrong is just another way of saying bad actions cause bad results and are therefore bad. But what makes badness fundamentally bad is grounded in nothing higher than capricious human calculation, opinion, and rhetoric. As a result, humans can redefine bad in ways that justify guillotining thousands of people, despite theoretically being opposed to harm and injury. Redefining language reflects humans' attempts to redefine truth, and with it, morality, ethics, and justice. That's a lot to digest. We see it all the time, too, the manipulation of language. You're attacking me with words. Is that possible? Not technically, because attack means physical, right? But all the time, like, your words are violence. I mean, I've heard that said before. I'm waiting for a student to tell me that. It's going to be amazing.
even more difficult, we wrestle a lot with the phrase silence is violence.
Right.
Which, it's an absence of words that's the same effect that makes you go, well, now what speech do I need to commit in order to be non-violent?
Your words better be the right words, otherwise those will be violent too. So yeah.
Tricky spot.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I'm just sitting here thinking: is it good to cut somebody with a knife?
No.
Sure it is. If you're a doctor. See, I mean, and that's and you're doing harm.
But that's the context. We're talking about the guillotine. Like, you had that. You set that up well. I was.
maybe that. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's my point.
Right.
I mean. The definition of harm.
Right.
You know, I mean, how do we know what the ultimate good is in every action?
Right.
I mean, the fact that I'm sitting here breathing air that you might need, I mean, maybe I'm harming you. Or maybe I'm exhaling something that is harmful. You know, I mean...
To the environment.
What's that?
Right.
To the environment or something.
Exactly. I mean, yeah. It just, I mean... I and maybe it's because of the world that I live in today,
I look at this and I go, this is absolutely asinine.
Yeah, right.
This is just crazy that anybody would even think about this.
If you hurt somebody, you'd do harm. But the other thing is...
But sometimes you'd have to hurt people to help them.
Context is critical.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And when you take the, I've been amazed, like in this earlier paragraph, like just the, how fundamental the Imago Dei is. Like the fact that humans bear the image of God and that as kind of a first principle.
Yeah.
You have to start from that, and that's what makes humans invaluable.
Right.
But without that, you're really just kind of adrift.
Yeah.
Looking for some foundations.
In a similar vein, we read a short story with the seniors that deals with, like, the death penalty. And my thing that I always ask them is, like, everybody in here has a number. Like, everybody in here has a number where if somebody killed a certain number of a certain kind of people, you would think they deserve to die. So that means you're in favor of the death penalty. Like, you just are. Like, if somebody kills how many thousands of people... Like, nobody in here would argue they deserve to rot in prison. Like, they deserve to die. And that goes back to why. Yeah. Why is it different? And it's the image of God. Yeah. Nobody wants to admit that. Everybody wants to say, oh, I'm going to do the humane thing. And yeah.
Anyway. If you hurt somebody with a knife, you go to jail. But when you say hurtful things, you hurt people's feelings. And you talk about.
Right, but it's different. Yeah, it's absolutely different. Yep. Good. Middle of page 8 then. When a collection of humans, like the National Assembly, which would have been, again, the Third Estate, makes itself the authority for truth in this way, the result is totalitarianism. In fact, nearly 200 years after the French Revolution, psychiatrist Robert Lifton observed that redefining morality and manipulating language were the hallmarks of thought reform, brainwashing in totalitarian communist regimes. To enforce their own power, totalitarian states must subjugate or eliminate anyone and anything that holds to a higher authority, including God's word. The result is the kind of de-Christianization that unfolded during the French Revolution. Let's investigate the key steps involved. So here are the hallmarks of de-Christianization. Whether looking at the French Revolution or later totalitarian regimes, we find that de-Christianization programs tend to involve recurring patterns of steps that serve as a warning today. We saw some of these patterns earlier in this blog series when examining Christian persecution in Rome. Here are three of these steps, which do not necessarily unfold in a set order, can happen simultaneously and may occur in cycles with different levels of intensity. Require total allegiance. As part of de-Christianization, new policies begin commanding the church to bow to the state's authority above God's authority. Officially, the state may maintain a policy of religious freedom or tolerance. However, this tolerance only applies so far as Christians ultimately submit to the state. Where scripture conflicts with the state, Christians are told to compromise God's word to accommodate the unbiblical culture. As a result, regional Christendom tends to divide into an official church which complies with the regime and an unofficial church which operates under the radar. Also, remove Christian influence. To show that the state, not God, is considered the final authority, totalitarian regimes increasingly begin to suppress, marginalize, and villainize the church. Christian leaders, especially within the unofficial church, are strategic targets in the early phases, but eventually no Christian is immune. Visible signals of Christian influence disappear as churches close, crosses vanish, and services cease. Meanwhile, popular culture helps to paint Christianity as outdated at best and dangerous at worst. To speed up, justify, and rally public support for more extreme de-Christianization, the regime begins to paint biblical Christians as enemies of the state and to scapegoat Christians for local crises. Thoughts on that so far before the last one?
Well, you see this, and so I'm watching to see how they're going to deal with this, because Christians are the scapegoats. You know, the problems we have is because of Christianity. So then you undermine Christianity to where it's ever declining. So what do you do when your scapegoat no longer exists or no longer has the power to bring about the problems that are in society? Do you own up to the problems, or
Is that where you have a new scapegoat? I mean,
maybe. Yeah.
You just transfer from one to the next.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a good question.
Lonnie would know that better, but they kind of kept flipping that over. Every so often, there'd be a new leader of the revolution. It's part of why it just continued, why so many people died.
Right.
Is it'd go for a little while, and then they said that the church is now out of the picture, essentially, in France. So now the problem must be the regime, the leader. So we have to kill him and everybody associated with him and establish a new leader. And I think that happened, I don't know, 3 to 5 times.
Right.
Napoleon and all those.
Yeah.
Yeah, there was a bunch of different leaders, and every time that finally people get fed up and say, well, that's how the church is, so we've got to kill all of them. They're obviously very in cahoots with the original. It carried on. So it just became a rolling, like setting a snowball on top of a mountain. It just kept growing.
Right.
Yeah, like in the Count of Monte Cristo, all you have to do is associate your enemy with the regime that's currently out of favor.
Yeah.
Yeah. For the sake of time, when we start this, I never know how long things are going to take. I think what we'll do is we'll probably pause here, and I'm going to collect all of these. Is that okay? Did anybody write on theirs? If you wrote on yours, just keep it. Otherwise, I'll just collect them, and then we'll pass them out when we do this again. When we started this, we talked about how, and we kind of infused this a little bit, but like we'll finish this, and then we'll also look at like French Revolution, American Revolution. What are the main differences? What are similarities? We've already talked a little bit about that, but then we'll go from there. Okay? Let's pray it out, and then we'll transition. Dear Lord, we're so thankful. We're thankful that we can learn about history. We're thankful that we don't have to just make stuff up, that we don't have to different worldviews, that you give us a standard, that you've given us your word. We pray that we can continue to rely on your word, that that we can believe more and more every day that your word reveals your character and is true and is truth. We just pray that these lessons from history can affirm that. Lord, we pray for a great service in which we worship you this morning, and we're so thankful. In your name we pray. Amen.